So 90% either plateaued or actually in decline, which means if you're particularly good at math, that leaves only. Now, we don't want to confuse numerical growth for spiritual growth, but nonetheless, those numbers aren't exactly encouraging. 50%. Well, that's how much the membership in the Church of Scotland has declined in just the past 15 years. That church that's been in existence for about 450 years, that's been such a strong presence in that country, that's produced indomitable figures like John Knox, right, that church is becoming a byword in that country. Well, 22%. That's the percentage drop in the affiliation of those with mainline Protestant denominations in this country, and that just in the past 8 years. Now, we can give lots of reasons and explanations as to why this might be, but for years, many have said, you know, what the church has to do is the church has to get with the times. The church needs to shed all of that baggage, you know, surrounding inerrancy or gender or sexuality, and it needs to just get with the program. It needs to accommodate itself to the culture around or risk being left out, being passed over. And of course, it's hard. If you're a Christian, you know it can be hard to swim against the swift cultural currents that press against us every day. And it's hard for those cultural influences not to seep in to the pews in some way. But of course, that struggle that we face, well, that's not a struggle that's new. It's been a struggle that churches have faced for millennia. It was part of the struggle that the church faced in Corinth in the very first century. You know, for the past 12 weeks, we've been studying this church in Corinth, another church that was actually in decline, a church that had lost its way, a church that was really at risk of becoming a byword in its own community. A cult of personality had taken root, resulting in various divisions among the body. There was sexual immorality, there were lawsuits and drunkenness, you name it. There was enough dirt. There was enough scandal in that body to keep the tabloids running for months. The situation was so bad that Paul said, you know, even your meetings do more harm than good. All right, so how is this capsized church to right itself? How is this compromised church, how is it to turn itself around? Well, that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. And the Apostle Paul's counsel, as we've been studying through it the past 12 weeks, it's not been to accommodate to culture, but rather to align them with Scripture. For we've said since the very first week, the problem is not that there is a church in Corinth, but what? Yeah, too much of Corinth in the church. We all came in at different points there, that's all right. Yeah, the problem is not that there's a church in Corinth, but there's too much of Corinth in the church. And so Paul desires what God has always desired of his people, and that's that the character of their gatherings increasingly reflect the character of their God. That's been the basic message of this book as we've studied it. The character of our gatherings is to increasingly reflect the character of our God. And so as we come to this final chapter, Paul's final exhortations to this congregation he so evidently loves, a church he planted and pastors longer than any other, you know, what counsel will he have for them? What final advice would he give to them? Well, if you're using one of the pew Bibles or seat back, Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find it on page 962. Let me encourage you to turn there now, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and let's read, I'll read to us. 1 Corinthians 16, picking up in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, to store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, this last chapter seems a little bit more fragmented than some of the previous chapters. So Paul speaks about money, about travel plans. There's a host of names with these sort of staccato-like instructions along the way. In some respects, it sounds a little bit like the end of a conversation you might be having with someone on the phone. You've covered a lot. You know, you make some plans to talk with them again when you're going to see them again. You remind them of some things they need to know. Not that uncommon. But question, right, then Paul's been addressing is how is this church that's lost its way, how is it to find it again? How is it to get back on track? And in this final chapter, I want us to note three things. And first, that is to a church that is racked by self-interest and by materialism. The first thing Paul says is he calls them to support God's saints. It's the first thing I want you to see, this command to support God's saints. Now that expression, you know, now concerning, that opens up chapter 16, verse 1, that's how Paul is indicated that he's picking up a topic that the Corinthians had addressed to him in a previous letter. We saw it back in 7:1. He said, you know, now concerning marital relationships, or now concerning, you know, the engaged, or now concerning spiritual gifts, right? All of those are tips that Paul's addressing things they had asked of him. And now we come to this collection for the saints. He says in verse 1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now the support, of course, he's referencing here is financial support. It's a collection, and it's a collection for the saints. Now when the Bible uses that word saints, it's not referring to some special class of virtuous Christians, you know, with halos and sweet faces, people we pray to when we're in desperate need. That's actually not how the Bible uses the word. The Bible just uses that word saints to refer to any Christian. Because all those who are in Christ are counted holy because of Christ. So he's referring to all the Christians here. But the Christians, I should say, in particular, he's referring to those Christians, he says in verse 3, in Jerusalem. It's the Christians in Jerusalem. So why is he signaling out the Christians in particular in Jerusalem for this collection? Well, it's in part because he notes that Christians should be concerned with supporting the poor that is among them. Right, that's what Brandon read early in the service from Deuteronomy 15. You know, we're not to shut our hands, to close our hands, and to close our hearts to those who are in need. God cares about the poor, and he cares about the oppressed. But notice, as you read through the scriptures, it's the poor and oppressed, particularly among his people. Commands to the poor and to support the poor are almost exclusively directed toward those that are among you, or of the family of God. Paul never encourages the Corinthians. He never commands other churches, for that matter, to start soup kitchens or work training programs for the non-Christian masses. Now, that's not to say that we have the freedom to turn a blind eye to our non-Christian neighbor next door who's in need, right? Caring for them is part of how we love our neighbor. And while we can support our neighbor as individuals, and we can support our neighbor as a church, right, as we do with Second Mile, or we do with We Care for the purpose of evangelism, all good things, all things I support, those things we can do. But what we must do, and what we must do as a church corporately, is to support our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. That's what Paul's calling them to do. And just as a note, I just want to encourage you, that's what so many of you have done so well for my wife and I and our family since we've arrived here. You know, that Bruce mentioned some of the, you know, various hardships last week in the sermon, and I hope you weren't sort of paranoid because of that. But, you know, life often throws lots of things your way, and none of them may be too large or too significant, but they start to add up. And whether it's been broken feet or broken fences, and if you know the stories and you know what I'm referring to, you all have cared for us wonderfully in the midst of that. And you got people coming over like Mike and Danny and repairing those fences. And we've got those giving us boots to work with broken feet. Those who have mowed the lawn, because you know what? We haven't had a lawn. We lived in the city, didn't need such things. Those of you come to our aid and you've supported us in need. And of course, we're not nearly in need like these Christians in Jerusalem, but I just want to commend you in that, encourage you in that. And I pray that the kind of love that you've showed to us in our need is the kind of love you're showing to one another as you have needs among the body. You know, those needs among the body, that's one of the reasons why as a church we have something like a benevolence fund. A fund set aside to help members in particular who are in financial need. You know, maybe someone lost a job or they fell into a particular financial hardship. It's something, as a church member, that you can contribute toward this benevolence fund to help others who are in need. And if you come, you're a member of this church and you are in need, I hope you know that you can reach out to one of the elders, you can talk with us, and we can see if we can help you, help meet that need with that particular fund. But it's not just that Paul expects believers to help fellow believers. He actually wants particularly these Gentile believers to help Jewish believers. Well, why does he do that? I mean, Jerusalem sat under the oppressive thumb of Roman rule. Largely cut off from the rest of the empire, Jerusalem became quite dependent upon the gifts and offerings of Jews scattered about the empire. But the Jews there in Jerusalem who had become Christians, of course, they've now been ostracized from that Jewish community. They no longer can receive the gifts and the bequests of those generous Jews across the empire. They are left out, and they are subject to even greater persecution and hostility. Paul's expecting, therefore, this Gentile church in Corinth to financially support a predominantly Jewish congregation that they don't know and they'll likely never meet. A congregation that actually looked at this whole mission to these boorish and uncouth Gentiles, which is how the Jews consider Gentiles, boorish and uncouth, right? That's how they considered them. Well, they looked at that whole mission with skeptical, squinted eyes. And yet Paul tells these Gentiles to support them. In the midst of that prejudice, support them. For Christ's ministry, it slammed into that dividing wall like a great wrecking ball. The gift of these Gentiles, Paul knows it's going to promote unity. It's going to foster charity among them. It's going to put aside all the reigning prejudices between these ethnically diverse churches. It would serve to humble the skeptical Jews to the mission of the Gentiles. And it's also going to remind these Gentiles that they're indebted to sort of that Jewish heritage. They're indebted to that mother church. They wouldn't be there if that church hadn't sent Paul. But notice not only why, but notice how. How does Paul say they're to give? Now, Paul's dealing here, in particular, with a benevolence offering. He's not really talking about sort of a normal budgetary offering, but I think his principles here apply. They apply equally well. Notice he says, first, it's to be done regularly, the first day of the week when they meet. Giving, yeah, that's not only done on sporadic occasions, right? Well, like maybe when a bonus check comes through. It's not given only sporadically, but it's meant to be regular. It's meant to be a disciplined practice and habit. But it's not just to be done regularly. He says it's to be done universally. He says, let each of you, not just the wealthy, not just those who think they can spare a little bit of extra change. If the widow can give her widow's mite, then Paul assumes that those in Corinth can afford to be generous with their brother and sisters in need. But it's not just regularly, it's not just universally. He says it's to be done systematically, right? They're to set aside a set amount. It's not whimsical or impulsive. It's a planned kind of giving, the kind of giving sort of with budget in hand. There's a strategy. There's thought behind what they've set aside. It's done proportionally too. Verse 2, as he may prosper. Literally, as God has prospered one, given that prosperity, they give on account of it. It's not a fixed amount, but it's dependent upon how one has been blessed. Paul's assumption seems to be that those who are blessed with more ought to be able to give proportionally more to those in need. And it's done freely. Notice he says all of this, so there will be no collecting when I come. Paul doesn't resort to sort of gimmicks. He doesn't resort to guilt. He doesn't fall back to manipulation. He doesn't rely on coercion or compulsion. It's what he later highlights in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, friends, these are great principles for you, for all of us to pray about as we think about the financial support of this local church. Support that ought to be done regularly, universally, systematically, proportionally, freely. Right, don't just default to a tithe. First, in the Old Testament, there are actually three different tithes, the sum total of which would sort of exceed 23%. So if you want to, feel free. I'm sure we'll be blessed. But that's actually not what God commands us to. One of the things that's instructive for us, and all the commands in the New Testament, we're never told to give a tithe. We're not given a percent. We're given principles. We're given principles, as Paul lays out here. You know, giving a percent, that just encourages legalism, right? If I don't hit that percent, I assume I'm in sin. And if I hit it, I can sort of just check the box. And if we're concerned, then we're like, okay, well, maybe I'm not at the percent I need. But that's on pre-tax income. So maybe if I think about after-tax income, then I actually hit the percent I want. That kind of reasoning entirely misses the point. It entirely misses the point. Giving, it's not duty. Giving is our opportunity to take the temporal money that God has entrusted to us and to invest it in eternal rewards. Realize there's no investment product that Robbie Bader or that Ben Evans or any other financial advisor that can sell you that has the kind of returns Paul's saying that giving financially to a local church does. It's got better upside potential, eternal upside potential, than anything you could possibly invest in. And given the greater blessings that we enjoy in Christ than our Old Testament saints, given the kind of prosperity and disposable income that we enjoy in this country, it's pretty hard not to make an argument that at least some of us, not all of us, we have different circumstances, different challenges, that some of us ought to be praying about whether or not we should be giving more. For when we give, we loose the chains that money can wrap around our hearts by making it clear that God is sufficient, that He is sufficient, and though He may use my money, I don't ultimately need it. Friends, the Corinthians possessed far more. We possessed a good bit, but the Corinthian church possessed wealth and money. They had plenty of opportunity, like we do, to pursue materialism or self-interest. But Paul calls them to give of themselves for the benefit of others. To give, expecting nothing in return. That's to give, expecting nothing in return. In Corinth, you might give so that someone would bestow honor upon you. That's how it worked. Paul's saying, no, none of that's going to happen here. Give, expecting nothing in return, because that's the kind of giving that gives praise to God. But that's not all. He calls them, yes, support God's saints. But the second thing he calls them to do is he says, honor God's leaders. Second thing, honor God's leaders. Now, we noted in the second sermon in the series how Corinthian culture was not unlike our own. It was drunk on celebrities. And we all have our sports celebrities. We have our fashion celebrities, our Hollywood celebrities. We even have our religious celebrities. We follow them on social media. We dress like them. We talk like them. We buy their products. Sadly, I think even now more than ever, politics is a celebrity sport. And that's no different in Corinth. Remember back chapters 1-4, there was that cult of personality that had built around various religious leaders. Some saying they followed Paul, others Apollos, others Cephas or Peter. And no doubt the Corinthians were anxiously awaiting Apollos' return. Note Paul says in verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos. They clearly asked Paul, hey, when's Apollos? Right, when's our favorite son going to come back? We're waiting for him. We want Apollos to come. And yet he writes, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Oh, that would have been a blow to that Apollos sort of faction there in the church. That would have been a great discouragement. Now, we're not told why Apollos chose not to come. Most likely, he probably felt, given all that he's hearing, that his presence would only continue and further the growing division among the body. It's going to play to that factional spirit, and so he decides not to come. But it's just worth noting here that between Paul and between Apollos, notice there's no competitive spirit. No competitive spirit. Paul isn't trying to keep Apollos from them because he wants to be the favorite son. He wants to be the cherished one. He's encouraging Apollos to go. In the same way, there's not to be any kind of a competitive spirit between pastors or between church planters. You know, one of the reasons why I regularly pray for other churches in the pastoral prayer is because I recognize that God's kingdom extends well beyond these walls, and I know that I should be grateful for other bodies and for their work, not merely this one. But, you know, one of the reasons I pray for other churches and pray for pastors by name is to protect myself from a competitive spirit. It's to guard my own heart. Praying for others is how I guard my heart against jealousy, against a gross kind of narrow-mindedness that cannot be satisfied if Christian work happens outside these walls. That's how I protect myself. All right, but Apollos isn't coming. So, well then, who is coming? Who should the Corinthian church expect? Verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. For I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now, if you remember chapters 1-4, Timothy wasn't listed as one of the faves of the Corinthian church. He wasn't among the group. Not surprisingly, Timothy doesn't fit the mold. You know, these Corinthians are brash and self-willed and especially self-confident. And Timothy, right, Timothy is none of those things. Years later, when Paul's writing in 1 and 2 Timothy, years after this letter, he's still calling Timothy both young and timid. So picture the situation. You've got a weak-kneed, boyish-looking individual stepping into this Corinthian den. Right, this young kid doesn't stand a chance in Corinth. Not with those who are there. Not with what they expect. Not with their self-confidence. But Paul says they're not to despise him. Why? Because he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Like Timothy's not to be honored because of his linguistic prowess, like we know Apollos had, because of his strong physical presence. No, he's to be honored because he's doing the Lord's work. The Lord's power is evidenced in his life and in his ministry. Corinth didn't need another savior. They needed a servant. They needed one who would bring the word. And Timothy fit that bill. Not the man that we probably would have chosen, but it was the man that God chose for them. This youth the Lord would send. So if you're here this morning, you're a youth, you know, you're a teen, maybe you're a college student, I want you to tune in for a moment, sort of pinch the cheek, wipe the drool from the other side of your mouth, right? Do whatever you have to do to sort of come to wake up for a moment, because I want you to see something. We thought in Exodus, God often uses people beyond the prime of their life, in their 80s, like he used Moses. But one of the things as you read through the scriptures, how remarkable it is how God uses those who are especially young to do his work. Think about Samuel. When the Lord called out to Samuel, he was but a boy, maybe 7 or 8. And yet the Lord would use that young boy and later that man to anoint Israel's greatest king. Or you think about David. David, who is derided by Saul for his youth, right, for his ruddy appearance, his boyish looks. He was mocked by Goliath for the same thing. And yet we know how that story with Goliath turned out. David, he would go on to become Israel's greatest king. Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, in Jeremiah 1, he feared. Jeremiah was a young man, a youth, it says. And yet the Lord said, do not despise your youth because I will be with you. I will put words in your mouth. We think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they weren't hardened, seasoned expats when they faced Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 1:17 says they were but youths. That's what they were. They were but youths. And yet, how God would use the courage and the strength of these young men to humble one of the world's greatest kings. Now, if you're a youth, right, maybe you're an adolescent, a teen, whatever it might be, I know that culture doesn't expect a whole lot from you. You know, to corporate America, you're largely a demographic that they can target and market and profit from. But don't be fooled. Don't be coddled. You're not on the sidelines of God's service because you're young. If you are in Christ, then you are in the game. You know, Borden of Yale was heir to an immense family fortune. Born with a silver spoon in his mouth, he graduated high school there in Chicago in 1904. And as a graduation gift, his parents gave this 16-year-old a multi-month trip around the world. And it was during that trip that his heart became burdened for the lost and for world missions. And so his freshman year, as a 16-year-old there at Yale, he started a prayer group, just he and one other friend, in order to pray for the nations. And yet by year's end, it had swept across campus and hundreds were gathering together to pray. By his sophomore year, he had founded Yale Hope Mission to help widows and orphans and the homeless. And a friend said at the time of the ministry and of the man, he said, he was certainly one of the strongest characters I have ever known. He put backbone into the rest of us at college. There was real iron in him. And I always felt he was of the stuff that martyrs were made of. A heroic missionary for a more modern time. Keep in mind, he's only about 17. He's just a sophomore in college, and obviously a young one at that. So here we've got a teenage millionaire. He's an exceptional student. He's got fame and fortune. He's got a successful career all before him. All the amusements of the world just lay in the palm of his hand. And yet, to the great disappointment of family and some friends, he turns it all aside. He doesn't go into the family business, but he sets his eyes and his heart toward some of the hardest to reach, toward Muslims in China. So he prepares for this work with theological education at Princeton, and then in his early 20s, he sets sail for China, and he stops by in Egypt for a short stint. And there, while he's in Egypt, he contracts spinal meningitis. and he dies. Never even made it to the field. Thousands of miles from the field. Newspapers all over the country carried the story of this young heir. So much promise, so much fortune. You know, what a waste. What a travesty to die in some foreign land. He didn't even get to where he wanted to go. And yet when going through his things, they found these words printed in the inside of his Bible. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Borden gave away not only his wealth, he gave away himself. And his example, as a very young man, would inspire thousands after him. You may be young. You may be timid like Timothy, but you don't know how God's going to use you. So don't let your youth this morning dissuade you. It was about 100 years before that great missionary William Carey, what did he say? He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Oh, my young friend, what this morning? What will you attempt for God? How might God use you even in your youth? Those are good things to pray about. The Corinthians were to honor Timothy in spite of his youth. They were to respect him as one of their leaders. And yet the same is going to go for Stephanus as well. Now the reference to Stephanus there in 15, let's pick it up. Paul says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia. They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Now that reference to Stephanus and to his household would suggest that Stephanus was wealthy. He was a man of means, a man whose wealth and a man whose standing would have commanded the respect and admiration of these aspiring Corinthian peers. And the fact that the Corinthians are called to be subject to him suggests he played some leadership role in the life of the church. But yet notice that all that wealth, all that power and status and standing, it's directed, verse 15, to the service of the saints. Stephanus doesn't use his power and his influence to bend others toward his needs. Rather, he uses all that to bend himself to meet the needs of others in the body. And that's part of what's meant to be distinctive about Christianity. Resources, power, influence, all of these things not used in the service of self, but in the service of others. True Christianity regularly inconveniences itself for the good of others. And I say that, and I know that's hard. We all have our schedules. We can be put out by another's needs. Schedules to keep, sermons to write, families to serve, conversations to have. You know, you don't have time for that conversation in the parking lot. You don't have time to take that phone call. But that's part of what it means sometimes to serve Christ. It's to put aside those things, to inconvenience ourselves, however we feel inconvenienced, for the benefit, for the service of others, to bless them and to encourage them. So what about you? How are you using your resources? How are you using your influence to serve others? You may be a college student. You may think, well, I don't have much. Well, you know what? There are lots of high school students that would be blessed to have you come alongside them and encourage them in the Christian faith, right? To them, you possess a lot that they don't have, that they look up to, something you could do. You may feel like you're sort of a more weathered and washed up empty nester and think, well, I think everything I've had to contribute, I've largely contributed already to the church. But I promise you, there are many young moms and dads that would like nothing else than to sit at your feet and try to glean some of your wisdom. What about those outside the body? How are you using the relationships you have to influence them for the gospel? You know, one of the things that struck me as I read through this section is you read all these names, and what's striking is what those names aren't. So Stephanus is Greek. Apollos is Greek. Fortunatus, Achaicus, those are Latin names. These were individuals not born into Christian homes. They didn't grow up in protected Christian communities. Someone had to go to them and someone had to share the gospel with them. And now, by the grace of God, those who had formerly worshiped idols, who were aliens and strangers, without hope and without God, now they're in this book. And even to this day, we are still reading about their lives. So what about your life? How are you leveraging what you have to leave a gospel legacy? It's as simple as praying, talking with people, and telling them about Jesus. It's not that complicated. This struggling church, they're to support God's saints, they're to honor their leaders, but there's a third and final thing I want us to see, and that's this. They're to love. We're to love as we long for Christ's return. Point three, love as you long for Christ's return. If you live the Christian life for any period of time, you know that it's not a stroll in the park. If someone pitched that to you, I'm sorry, but they just pitched you something other than Christianity. It's not a stroll in the park. The Christian life is a life of waiting. A life of waiting for a spouse or for a job or for a family or for financial security. It's a life, finally, of waiting for our Savior and Lord's return. Paul says, he prays there in verse 23, "Our Lord, come." And yet, while we wait for that coming, verse 13, Paul says that we're to be watchful. We're to stand firm in the faith. We're to act like men and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, that command to be watchful, that command may ring a bell. It's the same command Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew 24 when he said, "Therefore, stay awake, be watchful, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Right? The temptation for all of us, it's to drift asleep. It's to be lulled into complacency, where the pleasures of this life, well, they become a kind of pillow in which we rest our head on them. We trust in them. And yet one of the more unnerving scenes, if you know Pilgrim's Progress, if you don't know this book, you've got to read it. You're going to see that I illustrate often from it. That will help you. But one of the more unnerving scenes in this book is when Christian comes across simple and sloth and presumption. And what are they doing when he comes across them? They are sleeping. Something seemingly so harmless. They're asleep. They're not on the path. Christian wakes them up. He's caused them to rouse from their slumber, to get on the path, to make their way to the celestial city. And yet all they do is they yawn and they look at him and they fall right back asleep. "Behold, I am coming like a thief," Jesus says in Revelation 16, 15. "Blessed is the one who stays awake." He stays awake. Standing firm. That's what God called the Hebrews to. If you remember in our study back in Exodus, when they're hemmed in, they've got the vast Red Sea on one side. They've got this enraged Pharaoh coming at them from the other. It's then that he calls Moses to say to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Friends, stand firm. Don't yield to sin. Don't give way to fear. Right? The Lord goes before us. He's got the devil on a leash. Heaven is coming. We have nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing. So he says, act like men. Act like men. Now, that throws us a little bit. Is he saying, like, don't act like women? Well, no, he's not contrasting men and women. He's contrasting adulthood to childish ways. It's another way that the Psalms use the same command, and they speak of being courageous. That's what he's saying. He said, put your childish ways behind you. Don't get scared of your shadow. I gotcha. I'm with you. Grow up. Be an adult. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Something both men and women are called to do. And that's what Paul himself, he says this because he himself has to exhibit these very same things. Verse 8, he says, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me." And then he has that odd closing, "and there are many adversaries." Well, we wouldn't, a wide door open for ministry, many adversaries, those things seem to be in tension with one another. But as so often the case with a Christian life, with great opportunity comes great opposition. whenever God opens an effective door for ministry in our lives, the evil one amasses, he amasses his soldiers on the other side. He seeks to slam that door shut. So we shouldn't be surprised in our personal lives or if in our corporate life, if we should spiritually prosper, if we should prosper as a church, UBC will begin to register again on Satan's radar, and he will take note, and he will seek to do what he can to get inside and to divide and to discourage us. He'll seek to roll back the word, the work of God in this place, which is why stand firm, be watchful, hold your ground, be courageous. Those enemies, one day we too, like Israel, will never see again. It's why we do all of this, but notice he particularly says in verse 14, he calls them to show love. Let all you do be done in love. Because beyond all else, love is meant to be the distinguishing mark of Christians. Such that verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, I talked a moment ago. He's going to try and discourage us. Now you can't hear me well, can you, with the speaker? Don't worry about the speaker. It comes in and out. We're working on it. Just we'll take care of it in time. I'll keep going. Verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. All right, in the Bible, there's no neutral ground. Either we love God or we will be cursed by him. When we set our hearts on things other than him, right? He made us. He's entitled to all of us. When we do that, set our hearts on things other than him, we're pursuing self-love over love for God. And this is the essence of sin. Love of self over love of God. And it's the very thing that would lead to the cross. And it would lead to the rejection, our rejection of God's gift of love to us. We would choose, as opposed to that gift of love in Jesus, we would choose again self-love. Now it's said that love for equals, that's a human thing. That love for the less fortunate, well, that's a beautiful thing. That love for the more fortunate, well, that's a rare thing. And that love for enemies, well, that's particularly God's love, the kind of love that conquered the world. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, the good news of Christianity is God has taken all of our self-love. In Jesus, he's taken it all and he's nailed it to the cross, such that when we repent of our self-love, when we place our faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can be reconciled to God. We who are naturally God's enemies in our sin can become his friends. Oh, my non-Christian friend, if you've come this morning, I want you to hear that news, that this love, Christ's love, it is worth everything. It's worth everything. Trust him. Receive him. Be loved by the Savior. I promise you, you will not regret it. You will not regret it. But the distinguishing mark of Christians is not just their love for God, but it's also their love for one another. I think that's part of a challenge we face is we use that word love, and sometimes we think of love in a kind of sentimental sense, where love is being sort of made to feel special. Or it's a romanticized view of love, where sort of love is the ability to express ourselves without anyone correcting us. Or it's a consumeristic view of love. You know, love is the perfect fit, that missing piece. In the popular mind, so often love has little to do with things like holiness and authority. But that's not the kind of love the Bible talks about. Love in the Bible is holy. It makes demands. It yields obedience. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus tells us that if we love him, then we will abide in his commands. This kind of love that the Bible talks about, that calls us to share, this kind of love risks offense. It requires discipline and determination and grit and lots of forbearance and lots of care. It's the kind of love that they're to have for one another, a love expressed in word and action with very simple things. He mentions the holy kiss, a greeting that would have been very normal, maybe for a Jew to a Jew, not so normal amongst the Gentiles, but something that they're to do to express their unity, their love, and their fellowship with one another. It's the very kind of love that Paul has for them. Verse 7, I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you. Here again, we see Paul's heart for this struggling church. He doesn't merely come to them to exact money. He comes to them because he wants to be a blessing to them. He knows that a letter is no substitute for his presence. His goal among them is not to merely impart information. His goal is to share his life with them. And so notice how he even ends the letter, verse 24. He says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Such a statement of Paul's personal love and affection, it's unique among all his letters. We only see it here. Paul ends on a tender note. And it's just a reminder, Paul's no armchair theologian. Like any true disciple, Paul left part of his heart in the hearts of those that he served. You know, Henry Drummond famously said, "You will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influence you are people who believe in you." In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up and die. But in that atmosphere of love, they expand and they find encouragement and educative fellowship. Friend, do you love like this? Do you seek to share your life with others, or do you merely impart information? And those you share your life with, those that you seek to disciple in the Lord, do they shrivel up and die, or do they blossom and prosper and flourish under your encouragement and under your care? You know, do you ever tell them that you love them? Do you ever stop to tell them what you appreciate about them? Do you point out evidences of God's grace in their life as Paul did at the very start of this letter? The church in Corinth had given Paul every reason to abandon them. Right? They had abandoned his teachings. They had followed their own self-appointed leaders. They abandoned his example. They demanded their own rights instead of yielding to the good of others. They disparaged marriage. They disbelieved in the bodily resurrection. They got drunk at church. They slept around. They sued one another. They boasted about it all. It's a total mess. You know, I was thinking just Dante, if you remember, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." That's that sign heading into hell. I mean, you could probably put that sign at the front of the Corinthian church. It's not a hopeful place. But Paul doesn't abandon them. Paul doesn't say, "You know what, that's it, good riddance." He doesn't wipe his hands of them. He doesn't lament all the years of wasted prayers and wasted years. Paul knows, despite however ugly the situation may be there in Corinth, they are not who they once were. They are the church of God in Corinth, 1:2. They are those sanctified in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit is making them new. They're blessed with knowledge, they're blessed with gifts, and slowly, day by day, the Spirit is replacing their carnality with holiness. He's replacing self-interest and self-will with an otherworldly kind of love. And friends, that's what God is doing here. We are the church of God that meets in Fayetteville at 333 West Maple Street. God's doing that same work amongst us. We have our challenges and our struggles, of course, but God is not done with us any more than he was done with that church in Corinth. Decline, yeah, we read all the stats. That can be around us, but that doesn't need to be among us. We're called to align ourselves with God's word. We're called not to accommodate to culture. We're called to a kind of bold and selfless and courageous kind of love as we wait for the Lord's return. So are you a part of that work that God's doing among us? How will you be a part of that work that God's doing among us? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise for this book. We thank you for all the ways in which it's instructed us. Father, sometimes we feel like we're making so little progress in the Christian life. Perhaps we feel like we're making little progress in our corporate life together as a church. And yet we look at the church in Corinth and we recognize, well, you know what? We're doing okay by the grace of God. We are plodding along. And every day we can see evidences of your grace among us. Oh God, we pray that we would love and that we would wait, that we would honor, that we would support, that we would do all those things to and amongst one another as you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.